Consequently, Sausage Ezekiel and Chats arrived. I promise you I won't keep you late for coffee. Well, not very late. Ezekiel chapter 1 is starting to read at verse 26. And above the firmament which was over their heads was the likeness of a stone, and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the stone was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upwards, and from the appearance of his loins even downwards, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the boat as in the clouds and the dead rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. May God bless the reading of his word. During these nights, I wanted to take a very rough glance at this prophecy of Ezekiel. One of the most difficult books, probably in a hundred of the pages of the Old Testament. To recall the background, the northern kingdom of Israel had been carried away captive into Assyria, not about the year 721 B.C. A long while after, the southern kingdom of Judah, with King Jehoiakim, had been carried away captive into Babylon. That occurred in the year 597 or 598 B.C. 9 years after, the prophet king Zedekiah rebelled, and in consequence, the remains of the people were taken, and the city of Jerusalem destroyed. Thus, the prophet Ezekiel was concerned, in the earlier passages, Jerusalem still stood as a city in his old country. Among the captives who had been taken away, was a young man called Ezekiel, who came of the priestly tribe. He makes that perfectly clear in his earlier verses. We know nothing whatsoever about him, except what is contained in this book. We do know he prophesied contemporaneously with Jeremiah and with Daniel. But apart from that, we know nothing of his story. He tells of all that there is to know in those opening verses. He prophesied, he tells us, in the 30th year. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, normally you'll find that they date their prophecies according to the king. Usually, by the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. In very exceptional circumstances, there is a reference to a heathen ruler. But Ezekiel refers neither to the king of Judah, nor to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He simply says in the 30th year. And incidentally, one would say that he started prophesying when he was 30 years old. The normal age, when had he been in his own country, he had started his priestly ministry. His book is roughly divisible into four parts. Chapters 1 to 24, which are concerned with prophecies mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem. A thing that was to occur later on during his book, or during his utterances. Then from chapter 25 to chapter 32, he reaches out to the nations around, and proclaims God's judgments upon them. Then in chapters 33 to 39, he looks on to the day of Israel's victory, far beyond Judah, now to the whole United Nations, Israel and Judah as one. Then from chapter 40 to chapter 48, he carries right on in his picture from the millennial days of victory, when the glory of God shall be seen upon earth again, when there shall be another temple upon earth, and God in Shekinah shall dwell not only in the temple, but in the midst of his people. If you read with Ezekiel's prophecy, there will be no doubt in your mind as to his expectation. He looks up to the coming of God in the person of the Messiah and the glorious establishment of the theocratic kingdom upon earth. If Ezekiel lived today and proclaimed his message again, He would see just as certainly as Dr. Laban has done the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find in reading his book, there's quite a lot of imagery and to some extent allegory. And at first sight, you may say, it's terribly difficult to interpret. But if you read carefully, there's no question as to the interpretation of the major part of those passages. He starts his vision with one that excels, one that is with him for the remainder of his life, the vision of the glory of God. Goes through his book and repeatedly becomes those indications that picture of the glory is with him still. Go back in the Old Testament. Jacob of Peniel saw the glory of God, and he completely transformed his life. Moses went up into the mount. Not only was his face transfigured, and to such an extent that he had to hide the glory with a veil, but his whole life was transfigured too. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah too saw the holiness and the glory of God, and he realized his sinnership and bowed in humility at the feet of that one. Found him not only his conviction, but his conversion too, at the sight of that glory. Ezekiel saw the glory, it transformed his outlook, and his whole demeanor. Everything for him now revolved around the glory of God. In the pages of the New Testament, you find again, Paul on the road to Damascus was arrested by the glory of God, and as that blaze of light shone out, he not only convicted, that's the apostle, but brought a new realization of God and a complete transformation of his whole life. Until you come to the closing book of the Bible, and John stands there also, and he too sees the glory, not in some mystic sense, but in a person of a man. Ezekiel saw, and his ministry started with a point, the glory of the eternal himself. But he saw it in a peculiar way. There came a whirlwind out of the north, from which direction judgments normally came. A whirlwind, a fire, a sun, a cloud. Then out of the cloud, he saw the four cherubim. Those mysterious figures, so closely associated with the justice and administration of Almighty God. He gives us in clear detail what he saw. These four creatures as living things, standing erect above wheels. Terrific wheels, in the limbs of which there was a mass of eyes. Undoubtedly a reverence, the omniscience that drove them on, the omniscience of the Almighty himself. And each wheel was divided by another, intersecting it. Of course, from a practical point of view, you will say, entirely impossible. He's using imagery, a wheel crossing at right angles, the other wheel. So that when those four creatures moved, they went straight forward, turning neither to the left hand nor to the right. There's no need to switch round. The wheel completely intersected the other wheel. Those creatures stood there as four, with four faces. A daring picture, really, if one realizes the audacity behind it. Each one had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Some have said, there is a reference there to another powerful picture, in the pages not of the Old, but of the New Testament. The face of a lion, isn't there an indication in the Gospel of Matthew, of that one who reigns in regal power, in glory and majesty? The face of an ox, in all that patient endurance, in all that sacrificial labor, is there a picture in that Gospel of Mark? The face of a man, is there a picture in Luke, of the one who walked in perfect humility, and in perfect manhood, in under his character, in fearless perfection, upon this earth? The face of an eagle, is there a picture in John
But the one who rises celestially is without height, in all his soaring power, the Son of God. Well, possibly, those who see that fourfold picture in the New Testament have some point in their interpretation. But look at those creatures again. They have four wings. With two, they cover their bodies. Other two are lifted aloft, and each touches the wings of others in that form. There they stand, as it were, at the corners of a big rectangle, or a big square, each joining the other, with a man's arms beneath their wings. The straight leg, no joints, no kneecaps, running in a dozen to feet, and each of those feet is cloven. Go back to the Old Testament again, and read in Leviticus chapter 11. If an animal was to be eaten, it must divide the hoof. It must, in order to be clean, have a cloven foot. Is there an indication here of that separation to God, that sanctification? If you don't like my typology, find another interpretation for yourself. I think there is an indication there of the glory of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. Say detail after detail, and work it out for yourself. And a whole, hold together, a crystal firmament that is over their head. And above the crystal firmament, there's the appearance of a fan, and occupying the fan, another, burning as though with fire, his loins downward and his loins upward, unconsumed, that burning with fire. And when he gazed upon that form, the form of a man, he says quite simply, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, the glory of God is seen not in the cherubim, majestic although they may seem, marvelous although their character, the glory of God is seen in the one who occupies the fan, the appearance of a man sitting upon the fan. There is no question to those who read or who seek to understand. There is only one who shines out in all the effulgence of God's glory. There's only one who is the complete revelation of the divine, Jesus Christ, our adorable Lord. There Ezekiel stood. We may stand, and as we gaze upon the glory of the Christ, as Ezekiel did, in that vision of a century ago, we prostrate ourselves and bow at his feet. The glory shines out, not in some mystic sense, but in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is where Ezekiel started his ministry for God. He started with the glory of God. You will never become an effective servant for Jesus Christ unless you also start at precisely the same place. You may say I started Calvary with a vision of the cross, with a realization of its value and its efficacy. I start with the knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is where you start your spiritual life. You start your service as one who is ministering for God in whatever shape or form with a vision of the glory of God read in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no other point from whence you may start. There's the faith too. From whence, as Ezekiel did, you receive your commission. For as he bows to the earth, he's definitely lifted up to hear the voice of the one who speaks. And then he's told quite plainly, he's being sent to rebellious people. Read what he says in chapters 2 and 3. They're likened to briars and thorns and to scorpions. He's told it plainly that they're rebellious, in heart far away from God. But he's sent to them. What ability can he bring? What message has he? He sees the glory, but so does the word of ministry that he can carry. And that open before his eyes is the whole story in that row. The scriptures for him are a row, written within and without. On both sides of that parchment skin, he sees the story. Then he's told to eat the row to conceal mentally the message that is laid before him. And he eats the rose and finds it sweet to the taste. In other words, God was saying to him, if you are going to be my servant, if you are going to carry my words to others, first of all, it must have its effect upon you. You must consume it. You must assimilate it. It must become part and parcel of yourself. And until that word touches you out, has its effect upon every part of your being, you cannot possibly go forth in my ministry and to my people. And he consumes the rose and then goes forth. He's given the message. He's given the word of warning to a rebellious people. And then he goes, carried by the Spirit, to the river Kibar. Not actually a river, the royal canal built by Nebuchadnezzar. There by the place called Abib, he sits down among the exiles. He sat where they sat. He understood their circumstances. He knew all about them. He sat where they sat. It is no use your trying to stand on a lofty height and talk to people from a lofty height. If you're going to be of service to God, if you're going to be effective in his service, you have to sit where they sit, to understand their circumstances, to enter into their feelings, to sympathize with their emotions, to sit where they sat. Some of you may recall Mr. Harold St. John, a man who was a real saint of God. He realized early in life that his ministry was ineffective. It seems startling today that that should be true. But he said he took the step that was so obvious. He went to a common lodging house. And there for a few coppers a night, he spent his night with the men who occupied that lodging house. He slept where they slept. He washed where they washed. He cooked his meal where they cooked their meal. And day after day, night after night, he spent his time in a common doss house. Harold Swindon in later years, told by his ministry the value of those nights in the doss house. He sat where they sat. He understood. He entered into their circumstances. He knew their feelings. He understood their emotions. He sat where they sat. You'll only be an effective servant for God if you follow the same course. You sit where they sit. But he'd been sent with a word of ministry and a word of warning, a word to rebellious people. And he sat and remained dumb. You may say that he was overcome with the circumstances, that his heart of sympathy went out to his people, and he felt totally incapable of meeting their needs. You may make a thousand and one different excuses, but he sat dumb in the midst of need. Isn't that just what we're doing today? God, in the midst of need. Dr. Mabin said just now, and rightly so, it has never been so late before. The words are true. It doesn't matter in which direction you look. It never has been so late before. One might fear, one might be overcome with dread, as one realizes the dreadful possibilities of the future. It never has been so late before. And we say, God, in the midst of need. The Lord is coming. His coming is on the threshold of the door. He's coming soon. Possibly far sooner than we realize. And we say, God, in the midst of need. There is a perishing world around. There are men and women who sit in the darkness and shadow of death. Their souls being lost. And we said, God, I tell you that one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we shall stand at his bema and give account not only of the things we have done, but of the things we have left undone. And tonight we said, God, in the midst of thee. For Ezekiel couldn't rid himself of his accountability, and neither can you. And God said to him quite deliberately, I sent you as a warner. I gave you the word of warning. They were the people who needed the ministry, who needed that message. And you have sat down in the midst of need. If the wicked man dies in his sin, he will die, but his blood will I require at thine hand. This is inescapable. You cannot avoid it. And one day, you will account for the omissions of life as well as the actions. His blood will I require at thine hand. If you can sit in the midst of people who are unconverted, if you can live among others who you know are outside of Christ and do nothing about it, in that day to come, you give account for the omission of your life. Dumb in the midst of thee, his blood will I require at thine hand. Then Ezekiel is aroused, and he goes forth, and God says to him quite deliberately, now I will close your mouth. Your tongue shall cleave to your jaw, and you'll not be able to speak. It's not your effort, it's not human desire, it's not your pattern. When I send you, go. When I open your mouth, then you will speak. Don't you go forth in your own fleshly effort. I'll seal your mouth, and for the time being you shall not speak. You dare not run in advance of God. Hear the challenge. See the opportunity. Realize the responsibility. Let God have his way in life. And that's really the message of those first three chapters. A man who's called of God, who starts with the sight of the glory of God, who hears the command to go forth, and who, although inspired and endued by the Spirit, still neglects the responsibility of life, then who arouses himself, possibly in fleshly energy, to engage in God's breath, and his mouth is closed. So the picture that Ezekiel is painted in Ezekiel is a picture that is pertinent to you and to me too. God is calling us, as never before, to witness to a world around. May I put it plainly again? I believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is almost here. I find it terribly surprising that he has not come before. But all the indications around are of the imminence of his return. And one might logically come to a conclusion that that return for the church cannot long be postponed. He is coming. His coming is close. It might be extremely near. It might be this very day. But until he comes, give us another day or two, or possibly even a week or two, perhaps in his mercy to a guilty world, even a year or two, there is still responsibility of his people. There's a world in need. I don't suggest for one moment that our efforts are going to Christianize the world. That will be a sheer impossibility, and I don't think for one second Christ has called us to do that. But he has called us to witness to himself and to reach those who sit in darkness. And if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and coming soon, you won't be able to hold yourself. You'll be forced to go out and tell others of the Christ, the Savior, whom you have found. And I think that the doctrine of the second advent of Christ is the strongest possible incentive to go out into a guilty world and rescue men and women from the life to come. Have you responded? This is a challenge, not only to a purification of our own lives, but to go out and touch other lives. He's coming. Oh, thank God he's coming. He's the only answer to the right circumstances. He's the only solution to the problem. He is coming. And I say thank God for that. Always realize this. There is an obligation resting upon you, a responsibility you cannot evade. and that responsibility is to reach the souls who live around you. You do hear?
Well, the time has more than gone. And despite my promise, you're going to be late for coffee. Now let's pray.
Say, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. We thank thee for the glorious hope, and we anticipate with glad heart that come again of thyself. But until thou dost come, we pray that thou keep us watching and waiting for thee, and in some feeble measure, witnessing unto thy saving power, and touching the lives of those around us, and rescuing men and women for thyself. Thou dismiss us, we pray, and grant that the sunshine of thy smile may still rest upon us, until the glad day come, when all the shadows will have gone, and we shall see thee face to face. Amen.